that is has significant disagreement about just about everything, it seems. However, there is one thing that we don't disagree on as human beings, and that is that we like to eat. We like to eat, and I think we showed that at the feast. I mean, I think I gained 10 pounds or something. I don't know. Of course, it's hard to tell, but we enjoyed family outings, just being together, eating. And eating is very pleasurable. I think God intended it to be that way. He planned it to be that way. And throughout the Bible, there are many references to food and eating from both a physical and a spiritual perspective. So in part one of this two-part sermon, I'd like all of us to digest this very tasty and essential and significant biblical topic. So the sermon title today is Food for the Soul and Spirit, Part 1. So I expect the Uptographs to come back in 3 weeks for Part 2. So I'm sure they'll hang around for that, right? Now the question is, how and when people eat. Again, that's going to be different for all different people, different cultures around the world. But again, the fact is we all love to eat. It doesn't matter what country we're from. We enjoy it. And we went to, on the way back from Kingsport, with my daughter and son-in-law and some friends to, what do they call that? Hibachi, Japanese hibachi up in Sevierville, I think. And that was really fun. They have the big grill in the middle, and everybody sits around it. And we had little kids there, 4 or 5 year olds, and they were just thrilled. I mean, the fire and all this, and that was—I'd never been to one before either. So, but it was really fun. And they cut the meat up and the vegetables and the rice, and they give it to you. It's nice and hot, and it was just so enjoyable. And just so much fun watching the little kids. And I think the chef was just having a ball, too, just entertaining them. But eating is essential. I mean, it's very important, obviously, for our health and our energy, our vitality. And, of course, God created us in his own image. That's from Genesis 1:26. So we ought to do everything. If we're made like God, we ought to do everything we can to please God in both soul and spirit. So that's very important. And, when we talk about physical food, well, we could also call it food for the soul. Food for the soul. So we need to define what this word soul is all about. And, of course, for centuries, professing Christianity has applied the term soul to a person's spiritual composition. But that's not correct. It's not correct according to the biblical definition. Strong's exhaustive concordance explains that it talks about this word nephesh. In the Bible, it's described as a living, breathing creature. It says nephesh is a breathing creature, beast, body, breath, mortality. And in Genesis 2, verse 7, you don't need to turn there, it says this, "And the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." He became a living soul. This word nephesh. Now, I know a lot of this is very basic to a lot of us, but again, it's always good to review. And, of course, there's always new people in our midst, too. This same word, nephesh, not only applies to the physical life of man, but it also applies to animals, the life of animals. Genesis 1, verse 20 says this. I'll just read it. "And God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." So you have living creatures in the waters. That same word there is nephesh. So the biblical term soul is not describing some kind of immortal life. A whale doesn't have immortality, does it, as it's swimming in the water? But this word soul simply refers to a temporarily physical existence, both of man and animal. So when you see that word soul, that's what it's referring to. Let's turn, though, to Genesis 1, verse 29. Genesis 1, verse 29. Now, all living creatures need food, as I mentioned. And the Bible has a tremendous amount to say about this subject. So let's see what God says about this right from the beginning of his supreme creation, the formation of humankind. And here, speaking to Adam, the first man, God explains this. He says here in Genesis 1:29, and God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is in the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." And in the next passages we're going to read, it's very interesting that God immediately uses food as a symbolic reference to obedience. To obedience. And that's not only what he asks Adam to do, to obey, and Eve, but he really asks all of us, all human beings, to obey him. Here in the next chapter, Genesis 2, verse 9, we read this. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So you see the symbolic reference to food here. Also drop down to verse 16. It says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely." Again, referencing eating. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, shortly after the creation of Eve, Satan the devil, the serpent of old, that's from Revelation 12, verse 9, and 20, verse 2. The devil took God's spiritual instruction and he twisted it. He twisted it to encourage Eve and later Adam to disobey their creator. It says here in Genesis 3, verse 1, as we move forward. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said to you, you shall not eat of the tree of life, the tree of every tree of the garden?'" In verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, nor lest you die.'" So what was the serpent's response here? We read here in verse 5, it says, "And God knows..." The serpent is speaking here. "Then God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." So he's putting doubt in the mind of Eve right here, and he's basically lying to her face. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," again, see this symbolic reference here, "that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband and with her, and he ate." So the results of Adam and Eve's disobedience was shortly made plain to them, and food again played a very significant role. And note here, just in these next two verses, how many times the term eat is used. Verse 17, "Then Adam said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and dust you are to return. So I think I counted, what, 6 or 7 references there, just in that term eat or eaten, and just in those 2 verses there. And I was just thinking about Mr. Horn's sermonette in terms of raising children on land. You know, it's a little bit rocky. I don't know if it's that way right here in our area, but where we live, it's like a mountaintop. It's been scraped off, you know, where we live. So it's hard to grow anything. We dig down just a little bit, and we get, you know, it's like Rocky Top, you know. Rocky Top, Tennessee. I keep telling Linda that's what we bought here, you know. So it's hard to, you know, produce anything. Now we have other areas of the country that produce very well. But we have to work at it. I mean, it takes a lot of effort, as Mr. Horn mentioned, to be a farmer. Let's go ahead now. Genesis 25, verse 34. Genesis 25, verse 34. Again, references to food for the soul, the physical body. They continue here in the book of Genesis in the story of Jacob and his older brother Esau. And here we briefly reference this story of Esau returning from a hunting expedition. He's going out for food, right? And he was very hungry, and he was willing to give up, to really sell his birthright for some bread and lentil stew. Again, we see the symbolic reference to food here. This time, its value is compared to one's legacy, one's inheritance. Genesis 25, verse 34. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He thought so little of it, his birthright, that he was willing to give it up with barely a thought. He despised it. Oh, well, big deal. Who cares? His own birthright, his own future. He just was willing to give it up that easily. There's a lesson there for all of us as we spiritually prepare for the kingdom of God. You know, and I just want to mention this. I noticed we didn't have as many references to, you know, the future and the world tomorrow. I thought there was more references to preparing ourselves individually. And I believe that we're going to need that. We need to be very close to God. So we have to really love our birthright. We have to be really prepared to go through whatever it takes to go through, to hold on to that, to stay close to God, and to hang on to the vision, because there's so many distractions that we have in life. And I think they're going to get even tougher and tougher as time goes on. Let's go ahead here to Genesis 27, verse 7. Trying to kind of go through a survey here in the first part of the message. In this reference here in Genesis 27, verse 7, food is used here in this way, in a deceitful way, in a deceitful ploy. Of course, it was used, wasn't it, when Satan deceive Eve. Well, here it is. We find it used again in this way by Jacob's mother, Rebekah. She was trying to fool her own husband, Isaac. Not a very good thing to do. Well, she wanted her son, Jacob, to be blessed rather than Esau. And what happened prior to this was that Isaac told Esau that he wanted to give him his birthright blessing, to lay hands on him, basically. So Isaac said this to his son, Esau. Again, this is just the story here as we continue. Genesis 27, verse 7, it says, "Bring me game and make me savory food. Make savory food for me." So apparently he knew how to cook very well. Savory food, cook that up for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. And then, of course, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, she hears this conversation. And she quickly goes out and tells Jacob to get 2 lambs that she could prepare for a meal for Isaac. And she wanted to circumvent what Isaac wanted to do, to bless Esau. It says here, now, she says this in verse 9, "Go now to the flock and bring me From there, two choice kids of the goats, that I may make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Verse 17, we read this. And she gave savory food and bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So they were conspiring here. And again, not a very good thing. God could have dealt with this. God has ways of dealing with situations, and they should have just left it in his hands. I think there's a lesson there for all of us, too. Sometimes we want to move things. We think we know better. You know, God knows better. And in this case, he would have found a way to bless Jacob. But they decided to be deceitful and use deceit here. And as a result of this deception, and of course the disguise that Jacob wore to deceive his father into thinking he was Isaac, well, Isaac did bless his son Jacob. And yet there was trickery here used in food, using food. Means, this was a means of deceit. It can be done that way, and frankly, it brought suffering on the family. And you could read about that later in this chapter when you go home tonight, if you'd like. Now let's go to Genesis 41, Genesis 41, verse 35, as we continue our survey about food in the early parts of the Bible here. Again, later in this book of Genesis, we come to the story of Jacob and his son Joseph and his brothers. Of course, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. You know, we went through that not too long ago in another sermon. And yet, subsequently, he was blessed. He was given a powerful leadership position in the nation of Egypt by the ruler, by Pharaoh. And God gave Jacob great wisdom, great understanding. And he led him to devise a plan to save the nation, to save Egypt. There was a seven-year famine that was coming. So Jacob prepared long in advance for this outcome that was to take place, this famine. And his plan is outlined right here, Genesis 41, verse 35. It says this, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. So this is the plan that he has, to store up food. And let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be reserved for the land for 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So God gave Joseph that wisdom to do this. And yet later, Joseph was able to save his entire family line as a result of these Egyptian food stores. And again, the story is throughout the book here. Genesis 47, verse 11. Let's take a look at that. Genesis 47, verse 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them possession of the land of Egypt. They had come over from the land after the brothers had come over and tried to buy food. And they finally brought their father and their family over to the land of Egypt. And he placed them in the best land, the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. So what a blessing that took place here. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread. Again, the reference to food, according to the number of their families. So, again, speaking of preparing in advance, for these food shortages. You know, you think our country and the nations of the world could learn a lesson from Joseph. Think about what they could be doing right now and preparing for difficult times ahead. Right now, today, we have problems in our world, climatic problems, weather-related problems. There are food shortages that are increasing. And as a result, prices are going up. How many of you shop on a regular basis, ladies especially, and you see the prices are going up? Linda said something about she bought some food home yesterday, and it was a steak or something. I don't remember what it was. And she said, that price is really high, you know. But I didn't pay that much for it, and I wouldn't have known the difference because I don't shop, you know. But you ladies are constantly probably watching all that all the time because you do a lot of shopping. But the world has an enormous population. The population is growing today, and it's an immense and difficult challenge to feed everybody. According to a website called peakoil.com, it says this: food prices are soaring, supplies are very tight, and already we have seen some very intense food protests flare up around the globe. Food stockpiles all over the world are disturbingly low at this point. And according to the U.S. Department of Agriculture, food reserves in the United States will drop to a 15-year low by the end of this year. We've had tremendous problems in the Midwest and Texas, Oklahoma, that whole breadbasket part of the country. Also, the United Nations reported that the global price of food hit a new all-time high back in January of this year. And these are all documented. I have websites here that document this. In February, this past February, USA Today reported that the price of corn doubled from the previous 6 months. So these prices, and you can see it. You see it reflected in bread and many other foodstuffs today. The Washington Post reported that the price of wheat has roughly doubled since mid-2010. So prices are going up. Forbes magazine reported that the price of soybeans is up about 50% since a year ago, June. So you've got wheat, soybean, corn that are rising in prices. And the United Nations projected that the global price of food will increase by 30% by the end of this year. That's the global price of food. In the May-June 2011 issue of Foreign Policy magazine, an article was written entitled "The New Geopolitics of Food." I'd like to quote. It says here, prices are climbing. Again, this is just the May-June issue of Foreign Policy magazine. Quote, prices are climbing, but the impact is not all being felt equally. For Americans who spend less than one-tenth of their income in the supermarket, the soaring food prices we've seen so far this year are an annoyance, not a calamity. But for the planet's poorest 2 billion people who spend 50 to 70% of their income on food, these soaring prices may mean going from two meals a day to one. And, of course, you know, you and I have heard about what's going on in Zambia. I mean, just losing a few cattle could cause famine in our church group over there. So that was devastating. That's one of the reasons we're trying to help them. And it goes on here. It says, those who are barely hanging on to the lower rungs of the global economic ladder are losing their grip entirely. This can contribute, and it has, to revolutions and upheaval. So what does the future hold for the world and its food supplies? Now, current signs point to trouble and tension on the world scene. And certainly God-given wisdom that God gave to Joseph could certainly ensure supply, is it not, in our world today? You know, I just think of people, you know, if our leaders were attuned to the Bible and what the Bible says, and they were obedient, I mean, just think how God could bless the world today. But people want to do it their own way. They just want to find out and accomplish things on their own terms, in their own ways. Now, we know that throughout the world today, people eat just about anything and everything. But the Bible tells us clearly that there are things we should eat and we shouldn't eat. Let's go to Deuteronomy 14, verse 4. Deuteronomy 14, verse 4. And just what does the Bible tell us we should eat? What kind of food products? In this chapter in Deuteronomy 14, and of course in Leviticus 11, we find God's instructions on clean and unclean meats. Let's read about that here in Deuteronomy 14, verse 4. It says, "These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat." Anybody ever have wild goat? "The mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep." Any mountain sheep crawling around here in these mountains? I don't know. Verse 6, "You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoofs split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals." So here we have God's instructions. Not complicated, very, very simple. He makes it for us here. "Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you may not eat." Okay, and then he lists these: the camel, the hare, the rabbit, in other words, the rock hydrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves. Think about all the troubles that people have had by eating pork. So we're told not to eat it. "Swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves. It does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses." Also, verses 9 through 20 discuss fish and birds that are edible and that are not edible. All of, you know, these instructions are there, right there in the scriptures. And God makes it very clear and distinct as to what foods would benefit and which would be a detriment to human beings. And there are other references to the Bible. I have a handout. Well, it's not a handout, but it's a pickup. It's over on the information table. And this lists some biblical references to edible meats and other food products. It lists many of them right here. Fish, fowl, fruits and nuts, vegetables, grains, dairy, seasonings, spices and herbs, and other miscellaneous items. So you can pick one of those up if you'd like after services today. Just a handy reference there. Hang on your refrigerator. So the Bible offers balance. It offers good judgment about eating. Let me give you some examples here. It's Proverbs, you don't need to turn to these. Proverbs 24, verse 13 says, "My son, eat honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste." And I love eating honey, but then we also have to remember Proverbs 25, verse 27. "It is not good to eat much honey." So there's the balance that we're to get there. Now, what kind of food should we eat if we're in love? Romantic love? You don't need to turn to this scripture, but Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 5 says this: "Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick." Okay, that sounds like dessert to me. Anybody? Cakes of raisins sounds pretty good. You know, the way to a man's heart. And I keep telling Linda, when am I going to have dessert, you know? We used to have dessert. We had eight kids in our family, big family. Every night, Mom had some kind of dessert, applesauce or whatever it happens to be. And she couldn't believe that when we first got married, you know. So still working on her, you know. Maybe you could talk to her a little bit afterwards. So anyway, I'm lovesick, it says here. I need some raisins and cakes. Ezekiel, let's go there. Ezekiel 4, verse 9. "Have you heard of Ezekiel bread?" Well, it's right here in the Bible, and I brought some with me.
There it is.
There's my Ezekiel bread. Turn to Ezekiel 4, verse 9. We're going to read about this right here. Ezekiel was instructed to mix up a batch of Ezekiel bread, and that company is still in existence. Look at this. After thousands of years, here it's still mixing up batches of bread. Ezekiel 4:9, also take for yourself wheat that's in this bread, wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt, and put them in one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. So this one has got raisins in there. For those of you who are lovesick, you know, just remember. I'll leave that right there for anybody who's hungry afterwards. There is so much more information about food and foods, especially about our modern diet. We're not going to go into all of that, but I brought copies of articles along that does reference that information. And there's a very good article also on the information table. This one is entitled Food. We Can't Improve on God's Creation. This is by Don Hooser. He's a writer for The Good News and United News. And it's a three-page article, and you'll probably need a magnifying glass to read it. But it's a very good article, and it goes into, you know, talks about additives, and he calls them additives and subtractions. That we have in our foods today. That's a very good article. Another one here, why do some who obey God's food laws still get sick? This is by Edward Macareg. He's a pastor over in the Philippines, a very good writer, two-page article here. This was in the Ministerial Journal, so you probably have never seen this article. In another article, this is, 20-some years old. This is from the Worldwide News, Food Poisoning, a Serious Issue, and talks about how to avoid food poisoning and all that. So I thought I'd just make these available. Anybody like a copy? You're welcome to get those after services today. Now, again, the right kinds of foods certainly provide us the proper nutrition so we can maintain our health. So we should be very careful. I mean, we are made in God's image. He wants us to eat things that will keep us healthy and keep us going forward. So that's part of it. But also food has what you might call a social value, for families and groups. As I said, at the feast, you know, we got together with family, and it was a lot of fun. We went to the pancake. What's the name of that pancake place? Log Cabin. And we had I had buckwheat pancakes. And again, Linda doesn't make those at home either, so I was glad to get them. Ladies, you're going to have to talk to her afterwards, you know. But eating together is really enjoyable. Here's an article I'd like to quote from April 4th, 2000. It says here, families who eat together stay together. And this is written by editor Susan O. Henry. She's a member of the American Fitness Professionals and Associates, and she writes this on SportsWire. She said this, families who regularly gather round the table have more cohesion, more unity. For kids, that translates into the all-critical group to belong to. Want to be part of the family. So if you eat together, she said that it helps that cohesion and unity. She says that, it goes on, she says, researchers have found that families who converse over dinner have greater affection for one another. Siblings sharing a table in childhood are more likely to remain close after growing up and leaving home. Further, children of families who eat together are more likely to respect adults and get along with them. Says Salem, Oregon psychologist Howard Baker Jr., and she quotes him, he says here, I have to add that the presence of a dad at the table is the greatest single catalyst to realizing all these benefits. You know, my parents, as I said, we had a big family. We always ate together just about every meal at night. And we tried to do that with our children. And we had a round table. I like round tables personally because you get, you know, you just get to see everybody a little bit easier that way. And I thought that was great when we were kids, you know, just to be together. And my brothers and sisters and I were just sharing some of that the other day. You know, my brother Mike, we called him the critter. He got in more trouble than anybody else. And he always ended up sitting next to Dad. So Dad could keep an eye on him and talk to him, you know, and all that. So we all shared our little stories at night, and we always got to have dessert. You know, that was really fun. Hint, hint. The scriptures have many references to sharing meals with others. And in the church, we call them what? Potlucks. There we go. And we've done that for years in the church. People in the church enjoy fellowship. Linda and I were just talking about setting up a potluck over in Knoxville. Anytime you all want to do that here, talk to Mr. Martin next time and say, hey, when are we going to have our next potluck? But be sure that I'm here when you do it. You know.
And bring dessert.
And bring dessert. That's right. One time it was funny up in London, there's a potluck there, and I love cranberry sauce. And I just happened to mention it one time. It was around Thanksgiving, you know. And the next time we came, there was a potluck there. There was cranberry sauce, all kinds of varieties. They don't do that anymore. I guess they got tired of it. So anyway. But let me read a couple of scriptures here. You don't need to turn to these. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So there was that, they had their kind of like potluck back then. Also, Acts 2, verse 46 says, so continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So sharing meals together was very important in those early days in the church. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Let's turn to Isaiah, if you would, Isaiah 58, verse 10. As we continue our march through the scriptures on this subject of food, Isaiah 58, verse 10. You know, God also desires that we be generous, that we share what we have with others, including meals. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Verse 10, it says this, if you extend your soul, you know, your life to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then, this is what will happen, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as the noonday. God blesses you for helping and serving in that way. So you're blessed by giving and sharing your food with others. Also, Proverbs 22, verse 9, I'll just read it, says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. So there's a blessing that comes when we share what we have with others. Also, Proverbs 25, verse 21 says this, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Also, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1 says this, again, I'll just read it, cast your bread on the waters, or you will find it after many days. So don't hold on to everything, but just share it, give it, and God will find a way to bless you for that. So that's what God wants us to do with the physical food and our resources, to help other people. So sharing and showing generosity is very important in the eyes of God, and we want to please God, right? That's what we're here for. Also, something else that's very important to God is that we work hard. We work hard. I know our crew we had about 33, I think, people the first day. I'm not sure how many it was. You remember, Gene, the last day, how many people? It was around about the same number, counting the offering. And they worked very hard. I mean, they didn't work because it was a Sabbath. They were serving. I shouldn't put it that way. But we had to count the money. And then, of course, we had to bank it that day. You don't want to leave a lot of cash and checks around, so that money went right to the bank. So we processed the offering, and then afterwards we didn't want to muzzle the ox, so we gave them something. This is empty, but here's Subway to go. A little box, it had a Subway sandwich in it, roast beef for turkey, mayonnaise, mustard, little packets, olive oil, something else, what was also vinegar in there. I mean, it was good. There was a cookie in there, and let's see, a chips, baked Lay's, none of that oil stuff, you know. So we didn't want to muzzle the ox. So they served throughout their lunchtime, so we were able to give them that. And they seemed to be enjoying. We have a picture of everybody smiling and eating their lunch after they served, of course. So I thought I'd just bring that to you to show you what we did on that particular day. Let's go to Proverbs 19, verse 15. So God reminds us that he is our sustainer. He's the one who sustains us, and he wants us to pray to him, to go to him for our daily food, our daily bread. But really, he also expects us to work. He expects us to do our part. And tells us here, Proverbs 19, verse 15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. So we're supposed to work. We're supposed to do our part. So God expects us to do that and be producing results, as we heard in the sermonette. It's, you know, we ought to be producing, using our talents to produce for our families, ourselves, and others. Proverbs 20, verse 13 says this, "Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with bread." In other words, look for something to do that you can be productive at. And Proverbs 28, verse 19. Let's go ahead a few chapters. Proverbs 28, verse 19. Let's see what else God says about working and being industrious. Proverbs 28, verse 19, it says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough." So God, you know, he's the one who provides, but he wants us to do our part. Isn't that right? God expects us to do our part. Now, we read an example here in Proverbs 30, verse 25. I had a couple chapters about an example from the insect kingdom that we can learn a lesson from. Very familiar scripture to a lot of us. Talking about the ants. And I remember when I was a kid, I loved watching ants. Maybe I was crazy, but I mean, they were just scurrying all around. They'd go in and out of their little holes, and you know, they were just so busy. They would be carrying little morsels of food, and they never stopped. They were just go-getters all the time. It says here, the ants are a people, not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. So they're very busy little guys, little critters there. Also, we frequently refer to the Proverbs 31 woman. Let's go ahead to Proverbs 31 now. And here in this illustration, we see that work is being done very diligently. And it brings excellent rewards and fulfillment. Proverbs 31, verse 14. Talking about a Proverbs 31 woman, the wife. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. You know, she's a lot of variety. She's really interested in bringing in, you know, and trying new dishes. I remember my mother, she collected recipes like crazy. I mean, boxes and boxes of recipes. She just loved doing that. And she would whip up something new, and it was always a treat. In our household. I don't know when she had time to do all that, but she did. She brings her food from afar. Verse 15, she also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Also, verse 27, She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's a very busy lady there in her family, taking care of her husband and her family. Also, our Creator knows that one of the best things for us is to enjoy work and appreciate what we earn. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24 says this, I'll just read it. Nothing is better for a man, or a woman for that matter, than that he should eat and drink, and his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So God enjoys it when we work and we appreciate what we have. We can eat and drink. He loves to see us do that, and we share it with one another. Let's go ahead to 2 Thessalonians now. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. The Apostle Paul provided a personal example of one who worked very hard as well. Paul, of course, he was traveling. He was evangelizing wherever he went. Now, he could have requested tithes of the people, but frequently he did not do that. He worked hard. He earned his own daily bread as a tent maker. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8 says this, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, Paul says this, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul worked night and day. You know, he could have requested tithes of the people and foodstuffs from them, but he didn't do that. He wanted to be a good example to them. Paul, again, as a pastor, as a traveling preacher, you know, he had to admonish brethren, didn't he, from time to time. And some of them weren't carrying their weight. You know, he showed them by example how he was carrying his own weight, but some brethren were not, and he had to admonish them. It says here in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. Well, everybody wants to eat. I mean, so he's saying, listen, if you're not going to carry your weight, then you're not going to eat. You shouldn't be joining in. You need to get out there and work and get employed. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at that. He uses the authority of Jesus Christ to say this, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So there isn't, again, an example for all of us. We should work hard. We shouldn't just kind of lean on other people. We should find employment and work at it. And I remember Mr. Armstrong years ago, he said, he quoted Albert Hubbard. Remember, I don't know if some of you remember that name. But he said, if you work for a man, work for him. You know, work hard. Don't just kind of give him half a day, but work hard. So all of us should take that as an example. We should work hard in whatever we do. And we need to remember Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. This is a very important scripture. It says about our Creator, it is He who gives you power to get wealth. He gives us our talents, as we heard in the sermonette. He gives us those things. He gives us power and energy. So he's the one who created us. Created our bodies, our minds. He gave us our talents. We ought to be using them in whatever way we can. Now, a lot of us some are retired, and they've worked their work. You know, they don't have to go to work every day. There's a lot of other things to do, though. I know I've talked to many retired people. I'm busier now than I was when I was working, like Mr. Sharp, Don Sharp here. I mean, we heard from Mr. Horn. You know, Don is a worker, and I think he's turning about 49 pretty soon. So we really appreciate Don and everybody else who helps so much here. So it's God who gives us the power to get wealth. Also, this is interesting scripture, Psalm 103, verse 5. It is God who satisfies your mouth with good things. God does that. He's the one who ultimately provides everything. And he says, so that your youth may be renewed like the eagles. Also, it says in Matthew 5, verse 45, it is the Eternal who makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Why does he send rain? So food can grow. So God gives it to everyone. You know, he's trying to see who's going to use it in the right and proper way. Who's going to repent in the future from their evil ways? I want to give them a chance. That's what God is saying. Also, Matthew 7, verse 11 says that our Father who is in heaven gives good things to those who ask him. God gives those good things to those who ask. And Luke 1, verse 53 says, it is he who has filled the hungry with good things. And Luke 11, verse 3 says, it is God who supplies our daily bread. So God is the one who gives us all these things. It is the Lord, as 2 Thessalonians 9:10 says, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. You know, and he multiplies and provides the seed you have sown. Again, we have farmers in here who retired farmers, active farmers, and you've seen that. And those of you who grow food in your own garden, you see that that comes out of the ground. I mean, it's a miracle. You think about it. And yet, who's created all that? That God has done that. So we can see God's hand, his creation, and everything. It's just a marvelous and wonderful thing. It really is. So in the light of all those biblical statements, our Heavenly Father admonishes us here in Matthew 6, verse 26. He says, look to the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? So God is the one who takes care of us. And as a result, Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, nor your body, what you shall put on. Let's turn to Matthew 6, verse 31, if you would. Matthew 6, verse 31. So God says, don't be worried. So we shouldn't be, right? We shouldn't be worried. We shouldn't be troubled or anxious. We shouldn't lose sleep. But do we worry about the future? Do we worry about not having sufficient food and clothing and shelter someday? I think we tend to do that. We just kind of not sure sometimes. But what does God tell us here? Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Your Heavenly Father already knows it, so don't worry about it. He's got it under control. But then he says this, verse 33. This is what we're to do. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. What things? Food and clothing and shelter. It's all going to be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about the things, its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So the Bible is filled with many passages, numerous passages about how God will provide for his people. He wants us to work. He wants us to do our part. But then God says, I'm ultimately the one who's going to provide everything for you. Let's look at a number of these scriptures, one of these passages. Let's go back to Exodus 16, if you would. Exodus 16, verse 1 here. One of the most obvious and significant Bible examples is about the miracles that God perform for the children of Israel when they wandered for 40 years in the Sinai desert. Exodus 16, verse 1. Let's read about that. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. They're just licking their chops, thinking about how wonderful that was. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain quota each day, that I may test them whether they walk in my law or not. It shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather it daily. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was, verse 13, that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? In other words, manna. Manna. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given to you. A miracle took place here. In verse 31, and the children of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It sounds so good. Sort of like dessert to me again. I don't know why. It's that honey taste in there. And what does coriander taste like? Is that sort of sweet or no? It's not? Okay. Linda's shaking her head. She must know. Verse 35. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. Remember that? 40 years they ate manna. Until they came to an inhabited land, they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Cana. They were in a desert for 40 years. Nothing could grow there. Yet God took care of them. Man, they got, after a while, you know, they might have gotten tired of eating that manna, but it took care of their needs, did it not? It must have been the perfect food for them. So God supernaturally did this. He took care of the people. He kept his promise to the people. And furthermore, as Deuteronomy 8, verse 9 explains, he promised to bring the second generation into, as it says here, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. So, seamless. Coming out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. All those people, you know, they died in the wilderness, the old generation. But the second generation came out, and they're going to continue to eat. They're going to have a lot more variety when they come into the land. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. So God carried out his promise, but sadly the people rebelled, they disobeyed. In fact, through Moses, God prophesied this. It says here, Deuteronomy 31, verse 20, I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers. And they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them. and they will provoke me and break my covenant. How sad. God gave them all of this, and then they just did that to him. So, as I mentioned earlier, God provided provisions of food and water in the desert, and the people wandered there. But God did more than just feed the people. As we read in this passage here, I'll just read it from Nehemiah 9, verse 20. It says this: "You also gave your food, gave your good spirit. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." And the miracles didn't stop. Didn't stop there. As one of the prophets of Israel, Elijah, found out. Let's go and turn and see that example in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. I love this story, and I'm sure you do too. Of course, you know, Elijah was commissioned to warn the people of Israel and its leaders of the consequences of disobedience, and they continually disobeyed. But God kept sending prophets and judges to them, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't repent of their sins. So God allowed a period of time when he would withhold rain from them in due season as a means of persuading the people to change their ways, their sinful ways. And Elijah delivered some bad news to King Ahab. Let's read about this really remarkable story here about how God miraculously took care of his obedient, faithful prophet. It says here in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" Verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. And he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. A miracle took place here. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. He'd been there for a while, apparently. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." To provide for you. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Verse 13, "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear.'" We heard that before somewhere. God tell us that. "Don't worry, don't fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first." So all she's got is a little tiny cake, you know. That's all she's got. And he says, "Go and make me a cake. I'm going to eat this thing. And bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. Now, that took some faith, did it not? And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So, can God provide miraculously? Mark 6, verse 34. Let's go there. Mark 6, verse 34. Let's take a look at another example. This time, again, from the New Testament here. Mark 6, verse 34. Jesus Christ showed that he and his Father have total, absolute, complete control over the physical universe. Mark 6, verse 34. And Jesus came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." So these are the disciples telling Jesus, you know, get them out of here. It's getting dark. Let them go. Let them go into the towns and villages around. But what did Jesus answer? He said in verse 37, "But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. You disciples, take care of it for me. I'm delegating this authority to you now to go do it, you know." Well, what did they say? Then they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have here? Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Well, then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties, very organized here. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, to them. And the two fish he divided among them all. Verse 42, so they all ate and were filled. How many of you were filled at the feast to overflowing? It's like, I can't eat anymore. I know Don would never do that, you know, but they were filled. So they ate when were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. So let's take a look at one more passage. We're going to wrap it up today with just a little bit more. We'll continue part two, and the Optographs will be back, and they'll be flying in from California, I'm sure. You know, we can estimate that in this instance here, 15 to 20,000 people. I mean, if there were 5,000 men, there's, you know, perhaps that many kids and wives and ladies there that were fed. They were attending that day. I mean, that's a huge crowd to feed. So Jesus not only performed that miracle one time, but he did it again. Let's read about that here. Matthew 4:15, verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude?" It's a large group here. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, plus women and children. So, can our Creator, can God provide food and water and shelter and protection and spiritual instruction with absolutely no difficulty at all? We're going to answer that question next time. So, as we used to say on TV, stay tuned for the next exciting episode.